We are going to be in chapter 4. We're going to end up chapter 4 and be in Galatians chapter 5 today. So Paul has, in the book of Galatians, been laying out this argument, this discussion of how we are to be freed from the slave of the law and how we're not to follow the law, as we are to follow the law, but it's impossible for us to do it. And so it acts like we've been enslaved to it. So he's laid out this argument upon argument of argument against it. And the big idea is that we would begin to experience what is freedom in the sense of spiritual freedom. And so this morning, the enemy of Christian freedom is legalism. And so we're going to talk about this idea of what is legalism, what does it mean, how does it apply to the church. But legalism is defined as treating something that is good as something that is essential. And so we preserve our freedom when everything is properly placed in our lives. So you have God, family, work, house, car, hobbies, everything in our life, and we begin to place those things. And even within the church, we have priorities and we have things that these things are of utmost important. This thing is good, but it's not as important as this. And so we have to begin to put things in priority and we have to place things in our lives about what is of utmost importance, what is important, what is good, what is not really necessary, but it's okay. And so you begin to prioritize your things. And so what is essential to God becomes essential to us. Everything else is kept in its place. And so the Christian has to resist placing things that are too high a priority in their lives. And there's going to be some things that you're very passionate about, and something that you're just going to grab a hold to and go, this is very important, right? But is it as important as other things? And you know that it has become a legalistic issue. It's taken a stronghold in your heart when you begin to push out these things that are of ultimate importance, so that you could have this thing that is good. That's kind of what we mean by legalism. We begin to lose sight of what ultimately counts. And so we're going to begin to insist that good things remain as ultimate things, and eventually there is no such thing as priority. And you begin to have things that are, like, let's just use, for example, salvation of lost sinners, the type of chair that you sit in, right? You would say, what is of utmost priority? You would say, well, obviously, people receiving Christ. But if you begin to say, no, that's okay, but that's not ultimately what's most important is the type of chair that we sit in. That is the most important. So you're like, no. And so what happens with legalism is things that are good begin to become too high a priority. Churches can even begin to find their identity in these misplaced priorities instead of finding their identity in Christ. And that's the danger that Paul is warning us against. He's like, look, you need to pray and be guided by the Spirit so that you will know how to identify what these priorities should be in your life. And so that you are not putting something in too high of a place that it should not be there over things that are ultimately the most important. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you give us every day. Lord, I pray that as we encounter your word, that we take it, Lord, that we'll be able to understand it and that we'll be able to apply it to our hearts. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's continuing his argument. He's giving argument after argument after argument, and he takes us to this appeal of an allegory. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So again, Paul's arguing this idea of you need to have Jesus. Jesus is important, but you also need to have the law added to it. So Paul had gone, he had planted these churches in Galatia, and then once he had gone through, there was a group of Jewish teachers that came behind him, and they said, no, Jesus is good, but you need to have Jesus plus the law. You need to go back and can't really be a Christian unless you're circumcised. You can't really be a Christian unless you're following the festivals and the holidays and the dietary law. You got to add all that back in. And so Paul, that's what he's arguing against. He's like, so, verse 22, for it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, and while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is on Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, bear forth the cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." You're like, wow, that's a lot. What is going on there? That's a lot. I get it. I know that's a lot to take in. So what Paul's doing is he's reaching back to an Old Testament story about how Ishmael and Isaac were born. All right, so God had come to Abraham way back in the Old Testament, Genesis, and he had said, "I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you an heir." Because God says, "I promise I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you in the sense of your offspring are going to be like the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore. I'm going to bless you." And Abraham comes back with like, "That's great and that's wonderful, but I don't have any kids. And when I die, no one's going to inherit this wonderful blessing." And so God promises Abraham, "No, I'm going to give you a son." And then Abraham doesn't hear from God for 10 years. Like 10 years goes by. And he begins to think, maybe I heard that wrong. Like maybe I'm like didn't interpret that right. Like what's going on there? And so his wife, Sarah, comes to him and he says, "Why don't you have a relationship with my handmaiden, the slave?" And then a child was born. All right. So that's kind of the story that Paul is reaching back to. And so you have this sense that Abraham was supposed to wait for God to act. He had made a promise. And so so 25 years pass eventually, and Abraham is 100 years old before Isaac is finally born. So you have these two kids, Isaac and Ishmael. And so Paul says, I'm using this as an allegory. So here's kind of a definition of an allegory, because we're going to reach way back to like 8th grade English, right? So what is an allegory? All right, so an allegory is a story or a poem or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal hidden meaning. So you take a story and you kind of add hidden meaning to it. Typically, it's a moral or some kind of principle. And so like Pilgrim's Progress, for example, is an example of that. It's a story of a man who's going through, and a couple of weeks back, we talked about how at one point in the story, there was a man who had a big pack on his back, and he was reading a book, and he had tattered clothes on. All of that is allegorical. It points to different things. It means different things. So Paul is going to take this story in the Old Testament about Ishmael and Isaac, and he's going to use it as a way to talk about the law and how we're bound, or how we're either one or the other. So in verse 22, he says, "The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So for Ishmael to be born, there was a need for a miraculous intervention, right? So in order for Sarah to have a son, there had to be some kind of miraculous thing, because she had been barren her whole life, and she is very old at this point. Ishmael did not require any kind of miraculous event. It's just the way that people naturally have a kid, right? That's all that was required. And so for Isaac to be born, God had to move born through a promise. In order for Ishmael to be born, it was according to the flesh, is what Paul says here. So because Sarah and Abraham were very old, she was barren her whole life, we had to wait. You had to wait. God had made a promise, and they're supposed to wait. And he says, these women are two covenants. So you have Christians, either Jewish or Gentile, Christians are children of the promise that Isaac was. Verse 24 says, one is on Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery. So Mount Sinai is where God gave them the law. So here's the big idea, is that there's two sons. They're born different ways to different mothers, but the same father. All right, and so you have this father's got two sons, but they're born two different ways. One is born under the law, one is born free. And so Ishmael symbolizes this idea of a natural birth who doesn't trust in God. That's the works part, right? That's where we try to earn our salvation. We try to please God. That's the works. That's the flesh that he's calling the flesh. And then you have Isaac, who is born of the promise, who you have to trust in God. You have to put your faith in him that he's going to keep his promise. That's the two different pictures. Also, the one is their status under the law. Although the boys had the same father, they had different mothers. And so Hagar was a slave. If you have a child, it's a slave. You're born a slave. You're going to always be a slave. If you're free, your mom's free. When you're born free. And that's what's going on here. They represent spiritual and supernatural things. So how is this? Think about how controversial this would have been for these Jewish teachers that had come in behind Paul and was teaching all these false things about you need to do the law, you need to follow, do all these different things. So it would have been controversial because who's the hero in the story? Isaac, right? He's the child of promise. And who is the one that violated? It's Ishmael. So when Paul's talking about, he's calling the Jewish people the Ishmael in the story. Okay. So Sarah and Abraham did not believe that God would give them a child. They had a lack of faith, so they decided to take the situation into their own hands, and they came up with their own plan, and a child was born. But it was not the child of promise. And so when we try to please God in our own lives, by our own hands, we don't trust God to save us by his grace. That's the picture that we're to get. Now, and later in Genesis 17, God comes back to Abraham. So they've had a kid, right? And he comes back to him, and he goes, guys, I told you I was going to give you a son. You just had to wait. But he goes, okay, God, I tell you what. Why don't you just accept Ishmael as my heir, right? Accept him. And God says, no, I promised you that I would give you a son. And in a year's time from now, your wife Sarah is going to have a child, and you're going to name him Isaac. And so what Abraham tries to do is he's like, look, I've taken my life in my own hands. You've made a promise, but I haven't listened to it. I'm kind of doing it my own way. We've come up with this thing, and now a child's been brought into the world. Just accept that. And God goes, no, I'm not going to just accept this plan that you've come up with. I have a master plan, right? I have a plan for you. It's a promise that I've made you, and I'm not willing to allow you to accept what is second best, right? That's not God's plan. And a lot of times we like to do that, right? We like to say, God, I know ultimately I need to have faith in you, I need to trust you, but I've kind of taken a shortcut here, and I have violated my relationship with you, but I just want you to accept that. Can you just accept that? Can you just accept that? And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so that's what Abraham is trying to do here. So he begins with faith. It was credited to him as righteousness, it says, right? God made him this promise of the stars in the sky, and it says that he believed it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So in the beginning, he started out with faith, but then halfway through his walk with the Lord, he faltered, right? He lacked faith. Have you ever been in that situation? Sure you have, right? We all have put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. We believe in him. But then as we start walking down life's journey, we're like, I thought this thing would have happened by now. I thought God would have answered my prayer by now. I thought that this thing would happen. And so instead of keeping trusting and walking with God, you say, you know what? I'm going to take my life back into my own hands, and I'm going to start doing things my way because I'm tired of waiting and I'm tired of trying to follow God's plan. I believe everybody has done that. And so Paul is saying when you do that, there's certain things that happen, right? And that leads us to, before we get to the second big point though, here's our first big thing. In the eyes of God, everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac. Either you're trusting in your own works, in your own plan, or you're trusting by faith in God's plan. You're either an Ishmael or you're an Isaac, right? So do you seek salvation by trying to be a good person or some other means, or do we seek by God's grace by faith, right? This is the picture that we start with. And then we go on to, there's an appeal to get rid of legalism. Look at verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that, at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Ishmael would go on to fight against Isaac, right? So he's saying that there's going to be people in the church who are acting as Ishmael here who are going to come against you and fight against you within the church. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman should not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So if you are a slave, you're going to always be a slave. There's nothing that you could do to get out of slavery in that culture, the allegory that he's giving, unless you are redeemed. So if you're a slave, you could be bought out of slavery. So if you keep all of the law, you still remain a slave. He's laid out this argument. Like you follow the ceremonial food laws, you do all the things that the law says, you're still going to be a slave. It's like a horse around a mill, you know, those old-timey mills, they would run the horse or the mule just around, and you got this giant wheel that would turn and crush the grain, right? And so around that wheel, the horse would go. And it doesn't matter how fast you go, it doesn't matter how slow you go. If you, like, crush it one day, and the next day you're like, dude, you're still attached to it. And the slave master, the owner of the mule, is just going to sit there with the whip, and he goes, whap-pack, 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 and you're just going to go round and around and around. And so that's the law, right? You try to keep it, you try to follow it, but it's just around and around you go. So since salvation comes by grace, Paul's saying the church cannot tolerate graceless legalism, self-righteous moralism, or works. The church cannot tolerate those things because it's the opposite of grace. It's the opposite of what it means to live by faith, to be walking by the Spirit. Legalism has no place in the church. And so Paul then gives them a solution to these false teachers that have come in. Cast them out. Get them out. Reject it. So salvation is by faith in Jesus alone. This is why all other religions, Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, all of the other religions out there are slave religions, because you're always bound to your behavior. And so what Christianity and Paul is teaching is it's not about what you do to please God. It's about what God has done for us through Jesus' death on the cross, right? So it's never about you working hard and trying to please God, because you're just going to go round and around and around that mill. You're going to be bound to it. You're going to be slaves to it. But you have been adopted as a child of God through grace. He's redeemed you through the cross. You have been born, as Paul says, from above. Remember when Nicodemus at night, right, he came to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he's like, teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. He doesn't understand this idea of how can I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? That doesn't make any sense to him. He's like, no, you're born, you're transformed from above. It's a spiritual new birth that takes place. Your heart is transformed. And so then Paul makes the appeal to live free. And this is where the book begins to transition. Because now we're transitioning from all of these arguments and appeals that Paul has laid out to now, what do I do with it? What am I supposed to do with this Christian life? Look at verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The reason that Jesus Christ died, that he rose again, that he endured all of the suffering and the pain, was so that a person could live free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And then later in 5:13, he says, for you were called to freedom. This whole thing called Christian life is so that you can now live in freedom. Right? You could be free. And the state that Jesus wants us to live in is one of liberty. All right, so God's grace is what frees us from sin, and it's his grace that sustains us. So when Paul cries out for God to answer his prayer, right, he's like, I got this thorn in the flesh, and he's crying out to God. What is God's response back to Paul? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's all about God's grace, living in his grace, and then through that we walk through this life in freedom, in spiritual freedom. God's grace has an effect upon us. When we understand that God's grace has been given to us, it affects us. It frees us. The effect is freedom. We deprive ourselves of that freedom when we seek to be self-righteous. That's a huge point I want you guys to get. Because as soon as you, like Hagar and Abraham, reach back into your life and you say, you know what, I got this. I am going to now control my destiny. I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to trust myself. I'm not going to lean upon Him for wisdom and guidance. I'm going to do it myself. And there's that constant struggle that we all have to reach back and grab and take control versus being led by the Spirit, walk with the Spirit, seek to have God guide us and trust in Him. Seek His grace every day. It's huge. There's a huge difference there that Paul is trying to get us to understand. And we deprive ourselves of that freedom when we seek to be self-righteous. Look at verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who will be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Think about that for a second. We're going to hit that, but I just want you to think about it. When you seek to be self-righteous and legalistic, you sever yourself from Christ. Like, what's that? That's big, right? For though through the Spirit of faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So if you seek to be made right with God, we call that justified. If you seek to be made right with God by keeping the law, then Paul says you're obligated to keep all of it. So if you're gonna add the law back in, if you're gonna start living by all these rules and things that you're gonna add back into your life, you have to keep all of them. You don't get to pick and choose which ones you like or don't want to do. You have to pick all of them. You're obligated to follow all of them. So by not trusting in Christ's work on the cross, a person is cut off from Christ and they have fallen away from grace that Jesus offers. So you either go back to the law, all of it, or you have the gospel. But you can't have both. And so Paul is saying you cannot mix the gospel with the law. They don't go together. And so the word he says fallen, like fallen from grace, this word for fallen is the picture of things that were tied together have become uncoupled, right? It's like you grab somebody's hand and it's been snatched out. That things that were tied together are now untied. So we were tied to Christ. We were connected to Christ. But there's something that has happened to where now you are severed from Him. Can't have both. When Paul says you are severed from Christ, it's this idea, or the same idea in Romans chapter 7, of a woman who was married, and she's bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But when he dies, when her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So when a person dies, that bond is now, it's not there anymore. It's been severed. It's the same word used here. It's that you're connected to Christ, and now you're severed. You're separated. You can cut loose from Christ by your going back to works righteousness. Now, is he talking about we're losing our salvation? Is that what we're talking about? When it says that he's been severed by Christ, does that mean you lose your salvation? Are we talking about eternal security? No, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the grace and the law cannot be mixed together. It deals with the freedom that comes from the assurance of salvation. If I put my faith and trust in Him and Christ alone, and I cry upon His grace and mercy, I know by faith that I am eternally secure. But as soon as I start going back to self-righteous attitudes and self-righteousness, now I am not freed from, did I do enough? Is God pleased with me? Is he happy with me? Should I just do a little bit more? I think I broke this rule over here. I don't think God's happy with me. And it's that constant anxiety that's there. For the people that are legalistic, they're always worried about the law and the rules and following the things. And you're just anxious all the time. You're not freed from that. Assurance of salvation is not possible if we think we have to earn it or maintain it. Our salvation by our own efforts. It's we live in a sense of anxiety. If we keep ourselves saved by good living, how could we ever be sure that we're living good enough? That's the picture. Also, there's no spiritual growth for a person that goes back to being self-righteous and moralistic and legalistic in their life. A person who began in receiving God's grace through faith turns back to that, this moralism. You stop relying on God's grace. You stop moving forward, and you begin to trust in your own self-efforts, and you stop growing spiritually. So people that are very legalistic, or they tend to be moralistic, this idea of self-righteous, all that, they stop growing spiritually because they're no longer trusting in God's grace and His plan for them. They no longer are guided by the Spirit. It's all about them and them being keeping control. And so contrary to justifying grace, sanctifying grace cannot be broken. So let me explain it. So you have God's grace that's given to us at salvation. You will always be saved, once saved, always saved. That the idea of God's justifying grace is given to us. You cannot lose your salvation. But there's also a grace that's given to us that as you are walking with the Lord and you're growing and He's guiding you, you could go, you know what? I'm going to stop being led by God. I'm going to kind of do my own thing. That could be broken. That spiritual growth is now halted or stopped. And it's when we begin to do things in our own mind, our own strength. Living by the flesh interferes with living by the Spirit. And living by flesh may even involve things that may seem right, but they're done with the wrong motives. For example, let me give you, inside your bulletin, everyone that has a bullet, there's a little card that's in the card. The idea of that is so that you could go and invite someone to church, right? So you have a card. There's some vents there. We have the Easter. We have the Bellevue Christmas parade. We're going to do some hot chocolate there. There's a gingerbread house building event that we're doing, and then we have our candlelight service, right? So that's why we want you to have that card, so that as you are going out, you can invite someone to those events. But let's just say, for example, you want to go out and you get into this conversation about you want to share your faith, right? And that's fantastic. We all want to encourage everyone to share your faith with other people. Share the gospel. Reach people. But let's say you get into a conversation with someone and now you want to show how smart you are, right? So they're like saying, I don't know if I believe in God. You know, I'm not sure about all that. And then you go, oh, hold up. And you start going, let me give you the top 25, blah, 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 blah. You start talking, blah, 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 here's 25, and here's how I know God exists. And like, let me tell you about Jesus and Jesus, all these things. And here's all the information I know. You just do an information dump. And the person has just zoned you out. Like, you're not in any kind of a conversation. It's all about how smart you are, and it's all about how you're going to convert this person, right? It's all about, I am going to convince them in my own effort, in my own wisdom, in my own knowledge, you need to, and you just go after them. Now, that's the right thing, but you're going about it the wrong way, because you're not being led by the Spirit to help this person. You're not engaged in a conversation. It's all about you and how smart you are. So you could do the right thing, but you could go about it the wrong way. And it all comes down to, am I being led by the Spirit, or am I being self-righteous? And guys, I'm telling you, there's this ongoing battle that we have each and every day between the flesh and the Spirit. Paul's going to take the rest of a lot of what's left in the Galatians to talk about that. But that's the big idea. And so in verse 5, it says, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Everyone who has faith in Jesus has the righteousness of Christ. And in heaven, eventually, we're going to be without sin. And so we anticipate that idea of being in heaven and being without it. We eagerly await a time where we won't have this raging battle within us of where we're, are we being led by the Spirit or am I doing this of the flesh? And we eagerly await that time where we don't have that battle. But for now, we have to seek and to be guided by the Holy Spirit and live in His grace. Also, while we wait, we are waiting eagerly for His arrival. Paul says eagerly, well, we are not waiting with anxiety for His arrival. It's like the picture of dad coming home from work. Have you guys, I don't know if you have ever experienced that, but dad's coming home from work. Think about it two ways. One is dad's coming home from work and you got in trouble at school. That's anxiety, right? I don't want to get a spanking. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want, and so I am, dad's coming, but I have anxiety. The other side of it is, dad is coming, but there's some joy there, right? I'm anticipating the fact that dad's getting home. I want to show you a quick little video that deals with kind of this idea of how does God want us to respond to his coming, that relationship.
This little girl's dad has been working away from home for 3 months, but he's about to surprise her by knocking at the door, and the reaction she has changes dad forever.
What's the kid's response, right? The kid's response is excitement. Dad is here. That's not an anxious, anxiety response. If you live by the law, if you are legalistic, if you are moralistic, the idea that God is coming, dad is coming, we're going to be like, oh no, have I done all the things that I'm supposed to do? And you live in this sense of anxiety. Paul's like, no, you're freed from that. If you rely and live in grace and trust in him, that's the response that he wants us to have. When he comes, it's a sense of like, daddy's here. So excited. Verse 6, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So if you have the love of Christ, you don't need the law to tell you right from wrong. If you love a person, you will not murder them. If you have the love of Christ for someone, you will not steal from them. Right? If you have the love of Christ for someone, you will honor them. Right? You just go through the Ten Commandments, right? You go through the law. How do I know what the law is? Well, if you are guided in love, you have the love of Christ living through you, you're going to naturally keep the law, because Christ is guiding and living within you. You don't need to follow all these rules. And here's the thing, is that people that are legalistic, we have to have a rule for that thing. For whatever it is, we got to have a rule for it. And eventually you're going to have generations and generations of rules and rules and rules. And that's what happened to the Jewish people, is that they had this good idea. The good idea is that we want to help people, the teachers, we want to help people keep the law. And so they added a rule, right? Here's the law. In order to keep from not breaking that law, we're going to add a rule, right? And then time goes by, we add another rule, and then we add another rule, and then we add another rule because we hadn't dealt with that. And you just get hundreds and hundreds, so that by the time you get to Jesus' day, there was well over 600 rules. In addition, we're not talking about the Bible, we're talking about rules that the Jewish leaders had added to what the people were supposed to do. You can't even remember 600 rules. How are you going to possibly follow 600 rules? And so they were constantly breaking the rules. And Jesus says, we're going to get rid of all of that, right? It's not about a rule. It's about love and being followed, being led by Christ, following him. And as you are, that's really the only rule you need to remember, is to put God first in your life, seek to be guided by him. You don't need all these other rules. You can just get rid of them. Because you just put Christ first. If you listen to him, if you be guided by him, he will let you know. He will guide you. Verse 7, reject those that hinder your walk. So you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But I, brothers, still preach circumcision. This is a claim that was made against him. He's like, so if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Which is, he's dealing with that. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So, he says, you were running well, right? You were doing great. And when the Galatians accepted the false message, they disbelieved the truth. They had continued to believe in God. They would have continued to obey God, but now they're beginning to disobey, which is what happens when we don't trust God and we don't follow him. We begin to disobey him. And he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you? And the idea is being cut in. Who came in and cut in? In the 90s, just we're going to go back with you for a little bit. Teenagers, in the 90s. In your house, you would have a house phone. I know this, that's like it's like so foreign today. But you would have this phone on the wall. Ours was in the kitchen, and we had one in the living room and in the kitchen, right? So in the kitchen, you would have a mounted to the wall phone, and you would go and grab it, and it would disconnect. It was like in two pieces, and it had this curly wire that went all the way down to the floor, and then it came all the way back up again. And you could take that and go about 15 or 20 feet in the house, and you could have a conversation with a friend, all right? And then you would click it. But see, here's the thing. You take that phone, and you're talking to your friend. In the background, you would hear this. Now, what's that mean? Come on. You'd be talking, and you hear this. Click, click, click. What's that mean? Somebody else has picked up the other phone, all right? Somebody has picked up the phone, all right? And what typically would happen is it would be like, wah, 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 and it would be, Drew, you've been on the phone long enough. Because nobody else anybody else in the entire world can call in while you're on the phone. It's time to go to bed. You need to get off the phone, right? So you're like, okay, yeah, okay. All right, I got to go. Mom said I got to get off the phone. Okay, all right. Click, right? And so what Paul is saying is that you were talking, like we were having a conversation, but somebody has come in and click, click, has cut in to this conversation. What has caused you to suddenly back out? What's persuaded you? Who is this person that has persuaded you? And Paul has a very strong opinion against this person about what should happen to them. But he's like, who is persuading you? What is going on? Someone has cut them off, trying to trip them up. And so Paul is encouraging, I mean, just encourage you too, is that you need to be in prayer. You need to search the scriptures. You need to put God first in all these things. And as you seek to live for Him in faith, be aware that there's going to be people that are going to come in and try to trip you up. Click, click, they're going to click in, right? And they're going to go, no. You need to do this. You need to follow this rule. You need to do this. You need to make sure you're doing that because that's what pleases God. And you need to be doing all of these things. If the Holy Spirit is not leading you to do those things, then they need to be low on the priority list, right? You don't suddenly make it as equal with salvation by faith through, you know, that's not on the same level. Nothing is going to choke out the heart and soul of working or walking with God than legalism. It just chokes it out. It's the enemy of freedom. I want to close with this. There once was a businessman. He made a good amount of money, and he was like, you know what? I really want to go. And there was this city in Hong Kong that made these like really cool suits. And he's like, you know, I've kind of made it, got a little bit of money. I think I'd like to go. And his guy was Hoss. The man's name was Hoss. You got to go to Hoss to get a suit. All right, and so the man goes, okay, so he went to Hong Kong, he goes in, and Hoss goes and he measures him, you know, he stands on the thing and he measures him and he gets the thing and he goes all through, hours of just measuring and making sure they picked out the fabric, the wool suit. It was going to be nice. He said, come back in a week and I'll have it ready for you. So the businessman goes away. He comes back in a week, he picks up his suit, he goes, I want to wear it out of the store, right? I'm very happy. I want to wear this suit out of the store. So he goes into the changing room and he puts the suit on. And the suit, the lapels were all like crooked like this. And the shoulder pad was like way up here, and the sleeve, like one was way shorter, so that when you put it on, you kind of had to stand like this. And the pants were all like messed up, and like one leg was higher than the other. So in order to kind of make you in, and he ended up like this weird. And so then he kind of starts walking out, going out onto the subway and things. And people look at him. And he goes, man, is that a Hoss suit? Yes, it is. This is a Hoss suit. It's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it amazing? No, it's not. That's what the church can do to a person who is ingrained in legalism. Because we want to take that person and make them fit into a mold that's not right for them, right? We say, in order for you to be a good Christian, you have to follow these rules. Again, we're not talking about the Bible. We're not talking about Scripture. I'm not saying don't follow the Bible. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about these man-made rules that we put together. We go, in order for you to be a good, godly person, you have to follow these things. And so they come and they start putting on the suit. And eventually, you get this distorted, like, I'm not happy. Like, this is not comfortable. I don't like this. This is not good. Because you're not free. You're not living in freedom. That's why. All right? So when you are free, when you put the suit on, you're like, this is it. And you trust Christ, you live for Him. And that's what Paul is trying to say, is that whenever you got to get rid of this legalism. You got to take the coat off. Give it back to Haas. Like, Haas, thank you, man, but I want my money back. I don't like this at all. This is bad. All right? And you put on. And so even Paul uses that example of taking off the old and putting on the new. Right? So it's this idea, I need to take off my old life and I put on Christ. But when you put on Christ, it's freedom. You're not bound. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we seek to live by it. We seek to rest in it. We seek to be guided by your grace and love for us. And Lord, we pray that you will show us what it means, or help us to understand what it means to live a life that's in the freedom that we find in you. And Lord, our immediate response is like, okay, yeah, but if we just say everybody's free, then they're just going to go crazy. They're just going to go start doing all kind of crazy stuff. But Lord, we want to be guided by you because you are good and you are loving. And you're not going to guide us and lead us to do things that are immoral or wrong or break your law. And so if those things are happening, we're living within our own flesh. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to begin to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit and to turn and get rid of the flesh within our walk, within us, within our spiritual walk. We just want to turn from that over time. Lord, you are going to guide us and lead us. And Lord, first off, it may be that someone in this room has never prayed to receive Christ. They've never given their heart and their life to you. Lord, I pray that you will help them to understand that it all begins by putting their trust in you. You've died on the cross for them so that they could be free, so that they could be free of their sin, but they could also live in this world free and to be guided and walk with you. They can live for you as would be pleasing to you for the first time. And friend, if that's you, you'd like to receive Christ, you'd like to become a Christian, you'd like to be a follower of Jesus, you could pray a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner. I know because of that I am separated from you. But I believe that you've died for me. I put my faith in you. And I want to turn from my sin and live for you the rest of my life. And Lord, also pray for those of Christians in the room. Lord, I pray that you will help us to not be legalistic, and Lord, to reveal those things in our hearts, whatever they might be. Lord, raise those things to the surface. Heat up our lives so that the trash moves to the top, and Lord, that you could just take it off. I pray that you'll just do a mighty thing during our time of invitation. We pray this in Jesus' name.